The story of how Joseph had died and his brothers had died, and they had been multiplying and growing, and so the Egyptians began to be concerned about that. And so then we have this new king that had risen up that doesn't know Joseph. And so he begins to then persecute them. He was afraid that they had been growing and multiplying. And so that's kind of where we had started off this study. Now, as we start to get into our passage this morning, we're going to see Israel cry out to God. And so we're going to look at just that itself and see how God responded to that. But I want to do a little bit of sort of some background information here as we get into that. It's not really clear in the Bible how many years Israel was persecuted or enslaved in Israel. I mean, in Egypt. We're not really clear. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 simply says this, God telling Abraham, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years." So by that, we would assume that they were enslaved for 400 years. The problem with that is that Exodus chapter 12 says that the total time they lived in Egypt was 400 and some odd years. And we know that part of that was Joseph and his brothers, and they had lived for, Joseph lived 120 years. He was in Egypt for probably about 100 years or so. So we know that they could not have been enslaved for that whole time because their slavery didn't start until sometime after Joseph and his brothers had died. His brothers actually outlived him. So there's somewhere in there we have an idea of what they had, or how long they had suffered. And again, it doesn't lay it out concretely in the scriptures. It wasn't 400 years, but it certainly wasn't just a couple of years. It's just that there's no real good answer to how long Israel had been suffering in there. Some suggest that they maybe had been enslaved for 80 to 120 years, partly because of when we look at this text that we've gone through so far, there only appears to be maybe three pharaohs between Moses' birth and when he comes back at age 80 into Egypt. But again, even that's not necessarily concrete. It's clear that there's a couple of different pharaohs there, but it doesn't give us their names. So some would argue, well, there's only maybe maximum of three pharaohs that they could have found there, and so maybe 80 to 120 years they could have suffered. So we can get in here and we can debate this, and scholars do, and seminarians do. They just seem to think it's extremely important. I think more importantly than how long they were enslaved and how long they suffered is the severity of the suffering. Because that's what the text actually stresses. If God really wanted us to know exactly how many years they suffered, he would have told us. I think it was probably somewhere between 100 and 200 years that they had struggled, that they had been under the thumb, if you will. But again, what really matters is the brutality. In fact, when we go back to the early chapters here, it says that it was brutal, it was hard, it was bitter. Those are the words that were used to describe their labor. We remember that they had grown to the point where the Pharaoh began to inflict harder and harder sanctions on them, made their life more and more difficult. So we sort of saw that as a ratcheting up. It says that initially he wanted to kill the firstborn sons, and so he told the midwives to throw them into the Nile, and they refused to do it. So then he told his officials to start doing it. So again, the most important thing that we're to draw out of this isn't so much how long they suffered, but the intensity to which they had suffered, because it was indeed severe. And so that all of that sort of brings us to where we're at today. Our passage is chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I'm going to read verse 23 to get us started here. "Now it came about in the course of those many days." Now that just simply refers to those many days as a reference to the time that they were suffering. "The course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." So it says here that because of their bondage, they sighed. It refers to a groaning due to physical or mental distress. both again, which were severe for Israel. Because of this, because of their sighing, it says that they cried out. It says that their cry, they were crying out because of the bondage, the slavery that they were under. Moses used two different words here for cry, and both of them refer to calling out for help in times of distress. The word, look at the word, it's repeated there many times. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, the sons of Israel sighed. It says they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so the repetition there, the author is trying to tell us that they were crying out, begging for help because of their distress. It's interesting because when Dustin and I got together on this passage, the way that this has kind of worked for us is we know where we're kind of going, and so I'll be looking through stuff and Dustin will look through some stuff, and then we come together. And sometimes, if one of us has been really moved by the text, we might come in with, hey, and they've already done some work on it, and then we talk about it. So if I've done a lot of work on a passage, and then Dustin will come in and he'll give his input and we'll work through it, and maybe I choose to teach that. But this one I think we kind of came into where neither one of us had did a lot of work, and we rather kind of came in together with a cursory understanding of it. And as we looked at this very verse here about them crying out, if I remember our conversation correctly, we were both kind of like, what exactly does that mean? Who were they crying out to? Because the text here doesn't tell us. It simply says that they cried out. And I think we even might have had, I don't know if it was a disagreement, not necessarily a disagreement, we have different opinions on, well, were they crying out to God, or were they just doing like a general cry for help? And that's a legitimate question to ask, and what's interesting about that is, this can go either way. And what do I mean by that? Well, as we kind of work through this, again, this word for cried out is used throughout the Old Testament and usually implies a crying out to someone or something. That's implied in the word itself. So it suggests that they weren't just crying out, but that they were crying out to someone or something, and that would imply probably God or some God. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, and Ezekiel 20, verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but both state that Israel worshipped other gods in Egypt. They worshipped other gods. In fact, remember when they came out in the wilderness, they had to be told to put aside the idols of Egypt. So one of the things we know about Israel in Egypt is that they did worship other gods. Maybe they were crying out to one of these other gods. But then we have another problem with that. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, reference this, and they both say that they were crying out to God. So what do we do with that? Well, I think probably the best approach to this, knowing that Egypt or that Israel was worshiping other Egyptian gods, and that kind of makes sense considering how long were they in Egypt? 400 years. Is it at all possible that Israel might have gotten ingrained in that culture and society? I mean, think about the state of Christianity here. How long has America been in place? We're celebrating how many years? Okay, now go back to really when it all started, back in the 1600s. Okay, so 1600s with the influx of Christians coming into this nation, then we specifically get to, you know, 250 years ago, but you add all that up, we're some 400 and some odd years from when Christians first came here. And if you look at many of the state constitutions, almost every one of the state constitutions before we became a nation, before we had our Declaration of Independence and our national constitution, the state constitutions, almost all of them specifically reference having to be a professor of Christ to be in government. We came from a time and a place where a large majority of Americans worshipped, honored, and glorified Christ. Where are we today? Very different, right? Very different. God's people get infected, unfortunately, by the world around them. So 70 people enter Egypt, descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And what might we expect that's going to happen over 400 years? They're going to be affected by the culture around them. And Egypt was an idolatrous nation. Hundreds, some say possibly thousands of Egyptian gods. And so there's evidence that the Israelites worshipped these gods. But we do have in Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel that when they cried out to God. So what do we make with that? I'm going to propose something here. I believe that the Israelites probably worshipped God along with the pantheon of Hebrew god, or of Egyptian gods. Meaning, Elohim, that's the way they refer to him here. Remember when it says that the midwives feared God? It's the word Elohim. That's the most generic form of God. And it was used not just of Yahweh, but it was used of other gods as well. Most often in the Old Testament, El is a reference to God. So, in all likelihood, the Israelites probably worshipped God, El, as one of their gods. And so when they cried out, what were they crying out to? There may have been some crying out to God, much like the midwives feared God. Some might have been crying out to other gods. It's hard to put all the pieces together. So I think we have to be a little careful here in just saying that here are the Israelites that were out crying out to God. Their one and only true God. They knew him. He was it. It's probably more likely that they were crying out to God in a generic sense, knowing him as El, but not truly knowing him as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll kind of get into that here. So, again, that's a bit of a proposal on my part, trying to put the pieces together, because, again, we're told that they did worship other gods and they had to be told in the wilderness. Why'd they build the calf? Anybody remember? It's just what they did in Egypt. They worshipped other gods, and that's what they fell back into. And so that's the Israelites we're dealing with. But here's the important thing with this, and this is why I stressed this and spent time on this. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that they were known to have worshipped other gods, and in that mix, maybe just including God as part of that pantheon of gods, it says that their cry rose up to God. God still heard their cry. Now, why is that important? I think about my own coming to Christ. I was raised in a Catholic church. I knew who God was. I knew who Jesus was. I knew some theology. I knew some of the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I did not know God. Does that make sense? I knew about God, but I did not know God. Now, every night when I would go to bed, I would say my canned prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. Yep. I would say the Lord's Prayer. And that's exactly what I did. I would go to bed and I would recite these canned prayers. I rarely, if ever, prayed to God personally until I got to be a senior and I began to become severely depressed, began to really struggle. And I found myself going out for walks at night at 2 and 3 in the morning because I couldn't sleep. I was suicidal. I was severely depressed. I wanted my life to end. I was crying out for hope. And I would go out and I would walk the streets at night and I would beg God to do something. But I still didn't know God. I knew about him. It wasn't until my freshman year in college when somebody introduced me to the gospel, explained to me that salvation was a gift of God through grace, that it became personal for me. But did God hear my prayers, my cry for help? Absolutely. I did not know him, but I cried out to him because of what I knew about him, and those cries rose up to him. And he brought a man named Bob Kegel into my life as an answer to crying out to him. I believe that's what we see here with Israel. They cried out to him. And even though they might have been worshiping other gods, and even though they might have only known him as El, and maybe they even feared him as El, their cries rose up to God and he heard them. That's remarkable. God doesn't demand that we have perfect theology or that we know him personally before he listens. Because then, who could be saved? Who could be saved? Nobody. God hears those cries. And so, when we look at the rest of this section this morning, though, I'm going to focus on four things. And it's four words that the author here, Moses, uses in terms of God's response to hearing those cries. So as those cries from Israel rose up to God, there are four things that we see God do, or four things about him. God hears, God remembers, God saw or sees, and God knew. That's our framework for today. Those are our four bullet points. So let's go ahead and look at that. I think we're going to see things here that become very personal to us as well. The first is that God heard Israel. Look at verse 24, just the first part of that. So God heard their groaning. We've already seen that it says that those cries went up to him. The Bible is filled with comments of God hearing when people call on him or hearing our prayers, which, again, this crying out, when it's used in the Old Testament, it always implies a calling out to somebody or something. And when it's used of God, it's a reference to prayer. And so that's what's happening here. They're praying for God's help, and it says that he heard that. I'm just going to rattle these off because I don't want you to have to worry about, you know, exercising your fingers too much here. But I'm going to rattle off a number of verses here because it's going to teach us something about what it means for God to hear. It doesn't just mean that it hits God's ears. It means that he actually responds and acts on our behalf. When the Bible says that God hears, it implies doing something. Psalm chapter 34, verse 6, the poor man cried and the Lord heard him and then saved him out of his troubles. Do you see that? God heard and as a result, saved. Psalm 34, 16, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Psalm 66, 19, but certainly God has heard and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. But it doesn't end there. He says, and I have come in response to your words. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in this regard here is Genesis chapter 21, verse 14, where Hagar she basically is sent out by Abraham, and she goes out into the wilderness, and it says that she wanders through the wilderness. Turn to that chapter, chapter 21 of Genesis, chapter 21, verse 14. Genesis chapter 21, verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy Ishmael and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Can you imagine that? Being sent away from your husband with your child, having to wander around in the wilderness, no place to go. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, and for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from the heavens and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God, what? Has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Once again, God doesn't just hear, he does something. So he makes this promise to her, I'm going to make the boy into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. God, again, didn't just hear, he answered. There's a well. Took care of her need. Why is she sitting there crying? They ran out of water. She's out in the wilderness. She's going to die. Her son's going to die. And yet God hears and what? Does something about it. There's a well. She went and she filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad and he grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt. God answered her prayer. So we see this repeatedly over and over in the scriptures where when God hears, it isn't just hearing. He's moved to action. He does something with what he hears. I think our takeaway for this is it's because God hears our prayers, but not only that he hears them, that he actually answers and responds to them, that we're encouraged to pray as Christians. That's why we pray. We're not just praying so we can tickle God's ears. We don't just pray so that he feels good that we're talking to him. We're told that we're supposed to pray, lay our petitions before him, because he cares for us. Because he does something with those. John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, that I will what? I'll consider it. No, it says, because whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God promises us, pray, I'll do something with it. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, he says, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now that's, again, we know, that's not like, I need that new Porsche. Bing, there it is. It's like a genie in a bottle. Just rub Jesus on the belly and pops out a gift. Doesn't work that way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, there's the key, according to his will, he hears us. But again, it doesn't stop there. It's not just that, oh, it goes in his ears and he hears it. Because Jesus continued, or John continued, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. Again, you can't get past this in the scripture. God doesn't just hear it. It doesn't just enter his ears. It implies doing something. Responding. He doesn't just sit back. That becomes a catalyst for what we see with Moses. It starts with God hearing, and he's already got plans for Moses. He's already thinking about what he's going to do. And so again, for us, we're encouraged to pray. We're told we have this confidence that when we pray, God will hear it and will do something about it. Now, we could probably spend the rest of the morning just talking about ways, the things that we have prayed for that God has answered and God has done for us. Could we not? And wouldn't that be an awesome time? God doesn't just hear. He acts. He does something with it. He responds. Because that's the kind of God he is. Now, the second word that we see in this passage this morning, look at verse 24 again. The very next phrase, and God remembered. That's the word, God remembered. And what did he remember? It says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, just as the phrase God heard means something more than just hearing, this idea of remembering means something more than just remembering. It is going to imply action once again. If I did the math right, there's at least 13 references to God remembering his covenant with individuals in the Old Testament. At least 13. Every one of these instances of God remembering his covenant is a synonym for being faithful to the covenant. In other words, this idea that God remembers directly, the best way to interpret that is he's faithful to his covenant. It isn't just that he went, I did that thing with Abraham a while back. I remember. No, it implies he's going to be faithful to it. Again, that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. It's because God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he is now preparing to send Moses to deliver them and to lead them out of the promised land. That becomes the spark. Ah, my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now demands that I act because I'm faithful to that covenant. When I make a promise, God says, I will do it. And that promise that he made wasn't just to Abraham. In fact, the reason why he mentions here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because the covenant that he made was not just a covenant with Abraham. By repeating these names, my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, is because God's covenant was promised to follow down through the line of Abraham to his descendants. And we're reminded of that here. When the Lord appeared to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. God didn't just make a promise to Abraham. He didn't just make a covenant with Abraham. He made that covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with Israel. It even continued down then through David, through Solomon, down through Christ, and ultimately through the new covenant, what? To us. There are at least 30 references to the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being included in God's covenant. At least 30 times this is mentioned, that it wasn't just with Abraham. And so, as God is hearing these cries come up from Israel, he not only heard their cries, but it caused him to remember this covenant that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It becomes the catalyst now to act upon that in faithfulness. And so again, when we see this word remember, we have to think, it doesn't just mean remember, it means that God is going to be faithful. So what's our takeaway with that? God remembered his covenant with Israel by sending Moses to lead them out of Egypt and to take them into the promised land, just as he had promised. Do we have anything similar, do you think? We are in a new covenant relationship with Christ. And as part of that new covenant, there are certain promises that are attached to it. One of those promises is that Jesus will return and ultimately deliver us to eternity. We're told he's going to return. And it's based on a covenant. When we think about whether or not Jesus is going to come back or not, we can be assured that he will, because it's part of a covenant. And God has proven himself through 2/3 of our Bible that he is faithful to his covenant. When he makes a promise, he makes good on that promise. Doesn't matter how long that is. He made a promise to Abraham to give the land to his descendants. How many years had it been? 430 plus another 40 before they ever got into the land, and then they had some time to conquer it. That's a pretty long time. But the time didn't matter. God was faithful to it, right? Peter in his day, people were going, come on, where's this Jesus? Come on, it's been at least 30 years and he's not returned yet. And Peter basically says, he's not slow. It'll happen. We've been waiting how many years now? 2,000 or so for Jesus to come back. Can I callously say, does that really matter? Does that mean he's not going to come back? Be the first time God hasn't fulfilled a promise. And it would be a pretty big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation, that's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Catch that? Jesus has promised to confirm us to the end. That's his promise. No matter how long it takes, he has promised to confirm us, keep us, if you will, until the end. Why? Verse 9 tells us, God is faithful. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't matter if it's 480 years, it doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years, it doesn't matter if it's 3,000 years. God is faithful and has promised to keep us until the end. Because of his covenant, we can be assured of that. So just like Israel, God's made a promise to us. Christ will return, he'll take us home, he will confirm us to the end. It's as simple as that. If we were to summarize what I just read in 1 Corinthians, it says he's given us grace in Christ, he's enriched us in him, given us knowledge and understanding, it says he's confirmed the testimony concerning Jesus, he's not withheld any spiritual gift from us. It says he will confirm or sustain us to the very end. And we know he'll do it. Why? Because God is faithful. It's that simple. We shouldn't doubt. We certainly shouldn't be like those in Peter's day who got tired after waiting a mere 30 years. How do we know Jesus is going to come back? How do we know that we will one day be in paradise with him? Because God's faithful. And we have all the evidence we need. Again, 2/3 of our Bible tells us over and over and over that God is faithful. God is faithful. He's a covenant-making God. And so when, after 400 and some years, they're struggling in Egypt, crying out to him, he remembers his covenant is faithful and sends them a deliverer. The very next word we see here in this section is the word saw. Verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel. I'm going to keep this same pattern going here. We've seen a pattern with the first two verbs, heard and remember, and that they meant more than just hearing and meant more than just remembering. And it's the same thing when it comes to this word saw. It means more than God just saw. The Hebrew word simply means seeing, but in this context, it means that God was intimately aware. It's almost the idea of he sees it, understands it, comprehends it. Did you ever use this phrase, you know, I don't know that you see what I'm saying? What do you mean by that usually? Well, yeah, you see the words, but you're not really understanding. Okay? Or, I think I see what's going on here. What does that mean? It means more than just, I means, I think I understand. And that's kind of what's implied with this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to, or heard, their cry because of their taskmasters. And then he says this, for I am aware of their suffering. So for God to see means that he was aware of what was happening with them. He was paying attention to it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians have been oppressing them. So again, it isn't just that God looked down and went, huh, I see those little descendants of Abraham. It implies more than that. He was keenly aware of what was happening. We saw something similar with Hagar when the angel of the Lord appeared to her. God keenly understood what was going on. In fact, it's interesting because you remember what Hagar named God? The God who sees. She understood. God is aware of my situation. God is aware of what's happening to me. It isn't that he's just sitting there off in the distance and he's kind of just seeing. He's intimately familiar and aware. God didn't just see the sons of Israel. He was intimately aware and he understood the severity of their oppression. I'm not going to give you a takeaway for this because it's tied very closely to the next word and we'll kind of finish up with that. The very next word that we see here is that God took notice of them, it says, but that's the word for know. God knew something. Now, most of your Bible translations probably insert the word them, and you may see things like God took notice of them, or God was concerned about them, or God had respect for them. But the actual, more literal reading of that is simply, and God knew. So the question is, what did God know? Well, we find a little bit later that he tells us what he knew, and it's tied to what we just saw, that he was intimately aware. But look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 again. Notice there's a repetition of some of these exact same words we've just gone through. It says, Yahweh said, I have surely seen, well, we had that word already, right? The affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard, well, that word was used as well, their cry because of their taskmasters, for I, and now the word know, I know their sufferings. So to know their sufferings implies that he was intimately aware of them, he understood them because they were his covenant people. He had seen their affliction, he had heard their cries, and so when it says here, God heard their groaning, he remembered this covenant, he saw the sons of Israel, and he knew. He understood. He comprehended the suffering and the circumstances that they were facing. So what do we do with that? What does it mean for us? I think it's pretty simple. God knows and understands our sufferings. God knows. Did you ever find yourself in a situation where you kind of doubt that maybe? Does God really know what I'm going through? Why hasn't he done something? I can admit I do. I don't say that proudly, but sometimes I do. And I have to be reminded that no, God is intimately familiar. He knows my circumstance. He knows my situation. David spoke about this often in the Psalms. Go ahead and turn there with me. Psalm chapter 9. We see this repeated over and over and over that God knows what we're going through. Psalm chapter 9. Verse 13, David, as he cries out to God, says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction and those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises. He uses this concept here, this idea of God seeing his affliction. Look at chapter 25 of Psalms, chapter 25, verse 16. Chapter 25, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. My troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Again, he's crying out for the Lord, asking him to see and to know the struggles that he's going through. Chapter 31, verse 7, we'll turn one more. And there, we could turn to dozens of other psalms and see the exact same thing. David says in chapter 31, verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. That's the idea of faithfulness. Because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You've known the troubles of my soul. God knows because he sees. He's intimately aware. He watches. And because of that, he knows our struggles, our afflictions. But you know something else? He knows our struggles and our suffering, more importantly, for one other reason. He came down and experienced them for himself. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, he being Christ, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for their sins, or for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why is Christ able to come to our aid when we are struggling, when we are suffering? Because he was tempted in exactly the same way that we are. John tells us that he came in the flesh, took on human flesh, which means he took on the weaknesses, the struggles of human flesh. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 15. We'll start with verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The idea there is that through the midst of struggles and difficulties and temptations, to hold on to our confession of Christ, to endure. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why does God know what we struggle with? Why does God know the afflictions? Because he suffered them himself in Jesus Christ. He did that so that he might fully understand and know what we struggle with. Now, God is omniscient. You can get in that whole argument. Would he have not known? That's a rabbit trail we can go down. But the reality of it is, he came in flesh. And because he came in flesh, he was tempted just as we are. He knows what it's like to be weary, to struggle. He did it without sin. But again, he knows because he went through it. It's pretty cool. I think if we were to wrap up all of this, I like these four words. God hears us. He remembers us. He remembers his promises to us. He obviously sees us. And he knows our struggles. And all four of those words imply that he does something about it. It's because he sees and he hears and he remembers, because of all these things. That's why he acts on our behalf. That's why he sent Christ. If you think about it, we have this parallel between what he did with Israel and what he's doing and has done for us. Because the Exodus, what God did with them, is a type, meaning an example, of the gospel, is it not? Israel was crying out because they were being oppressed. They were struggling. They were miserable. They were being tormented and oppressed by their enemy. And God looks down and sees them, and because he heard them, because he saw them, because he remembered his promises, and because he knew what they were going through, sends them a deliverer to rescue them from their enemy, from their bondage there, takes him into the land of Canaan. How does that reflect the gospel? Well, think about it. Apart from Christ, mankind is miserable. They don't always remember it. They don't always understand it or know it, but mankind is miserable. Jesus himself said, "Come, all who are weary The world is burdened by sin. They are enslaved by the evil one. They have an enemy that oppresses them, that torments them. And whether they understand it or not, they are miserable and in desperate need of help. And if you think about it, we can look around and the world is crying out for help. They don't always know who to cry out to. Many of them cry out to other gods. Many of them cry out for other things. They try to find relief from the torment and the stress of life and everything else. And they have all kinds of other ways. That's kind of like Egypt in some respects. But God hears them. He's heard each and every one of us as we cried out, did he not? And what did he do? Like sending Moses, a type of Christ, he sent Christ. And he did it while we were yet sinners. And again, look back at Egypt, or at Israel. They were worshiping pagan gods. Now, yes, maybe they knew of God and maybe they worshiped God to some degree as El, but it's not like they were there all holy and righteous and, you know, loving God and therefore he. No. God looked down and saw them, knew they were worshiping these other gods, but sent him a deliverer anyway. And again, it reflects my own salvation. I didn't know the God I was crying out to. I knew of the God I was crying out to, and he heard my cries. Sent somebody to me, much like a Moses figure named Bob, to lead me to Christ. So I think it's kind of interesting. You know, we're told in the Old Testament, or told in the New Testament, that what we find in the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And the symbolism here is pretty remarkable. The parallels that we see. Amen?